this evening, a little bit of a special evening, a little bit of a different format for the church gathering. It's an absolute delight to be able to welcome Ian and indeed his wife Jean to be with us tonight. And then again tomorrow morning, Ian will be preaching at our morning service. Many of you will know, I'm sure most of you will know, that this year sees a number of celebrations of that mark the beginning, the 500th anniversary, of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And this church, like many other churches, are seeking to do a number of things to mark that. And one of them is this evening. So I'm absolutely delighted that Ian has been willing and has been available to come and to share with us this evening, to speak particularly about the impact of the Reformation in Scotland, and also to share something with us of the life of John Knox. Many of you will know Ian through his writings. Perhaps you'll have heard him speak. He first began, I think, Christian ministry in 1955, is that right? A while ago, yeah. And co-founded the Banner of Truth Trust in 1957. He has a rich and long history and experience in pastoral ministry. He was assistant to Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel before going on to become a minister at Grove Chapel in London and then St. Giles Presbyterian Church in Sydney, Australia. He is a well-known and he's a well-loved conference speaker, not just in the UK, but throughout the world. I first heard him, strangely, not here in Scotland or even in the UK, but in America. You spoke at a pastor's conference in Cleveland, Ohio. I think Alistair Begg had invited you out to speak at that. And I even remember you spoke at Whitfield in Christian Unity. And I still have my notes from that. It was a fantastic evening. It was food for the mind, but also food for the soul. And that really is what we hope and trust and pray tonight will be as well. Food for the mind, but also food for the soul, as we realise again just the goodness of God to us throughout our own history, but also the shoulders of the giants upon which we stand. So can I just pray for you tonight, and then we'll hand over. And Ian will give his lecture, and then I think there'll be time for questions afterwards as well. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that we're able to gather here this evening in freedom. Lord, thank you that we're able to come from different churches, different fellowships, and yet come together as one family, as part of the body of Christ. We pray for this evening. We pray that all that we do, all that is said, all that is reflected upon as we sit here together, Lord, might glorify your name. We thank you for Ian. We thank you for his Christian service and ministry in many different contexts over many years now. We thank you for the real gifting that you have given him in terms of the grasp that he has on church history. And Lord, as he comes and as he shares tonight something of the impact of the Reformation here in our own land, and in particular something of the life of John Knox and the abiding lessons that are there for us. Lord, I pray that you would just grant to us all attentive minds and receptive hearts, and that it would indeed be food for our minds, food for our intellects, but more than that, food for our souls, that we might leave here tonight not simply having learned a little bit more, but that we might leave here tonight with a deeper sense of praise for all that you have done and for the God that you are and for all that you are able to do. Father, we pray for tonight, pray that you would grant Ian a real sense of freedom as he speaks to us now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you for the welcome. I'm glad to be back here again in Bankery. John Knox was born in 1505. At least that's what people believed for a long time. Until in May 1904, in the Scotsman, a letter appeared that caused rather a commotion. The letter challenged the idea that Knox was born in 1505 and said he was born some 10 years later than that. It caused consternation. And it caused consternation for a reason you might not guess. The reason was that there were official plans and programs and expense all prepared to celebrate 1905 as the 400th centenary of Knox's birth. And supposing that was the wrong date, what about all that work and time and so on? Well, the celebration did take place in 1905, but it was accepted that the date was wrong. It was 10 years later. Well, in this century, there hasn't been any great concern about that. In fact, I think the Knox 500th anniversary passed with very little attention. The whole mood had changed. What relevance has John Knox got today? Why should we be interested in something 500 years ago? Well, I think the point of the date is interesting from the point of view that it does prove that a lot of people can be wrong for a long time. What had happened was that way back in the 17th century, somebody had written the date of Knox's birth, who ought to have known, and probably did know, but the person who read his writing misread it by 10 years, and ever after that, everybody went wrong. We know now he was born about 1515. The question of relevance, let's start with that. Why is John Knox relevant? When some of us were students, one of the philosophers we had to read was Bertrand Russell. I heard him quoted a few weeks ago on the television. Bertrand Russell was speaking about the wonderful evolutionary progress of the human race and the attainments that man had reached. And then he did add this confession. But he said there was an area where mankind had not yet learned to know how to deal with it, how to handle it. And that had to do, he said, with our man's primitive instincts. And his own solutions for dealing with man's primitive instincts had failed, and he didn't really have any remedy to suggest. Now, we read our newspapers and we listen to our media, and I don't need to tell you what our primitive instincts are. They are, of course, greed and envy and lust and selfishness and pride and broken families, and on the wider level between nations, distrust and suspicion, warfare, violence. These are what Russell was calling primitive instincts. And when you think about them, the remarkable thing is that it was exactly those problems that existed in strength in the 16th century when John Knox was born. The whole of society really was in a state of corruption. It began with the church. The teachers of the people were themselves ignorant and dark. Clergy, of course, were not allowed to marry. They were priests. That was a sacrament. But it's quite normal for a priest to have a concubine. The Archbishop of St. Andrews, David Beaton, had 8 illegitimate children. Bishop of Moray had 10. That was the kind of example that was coming from the church. The law courts. Well, if you had enough money and power, they presented no problem to you. We read of one landowner who was told to appear in court, and he did appear, but he appeared with 300 armed men beside him, and he was very quickly acquitted, as you will understand. It's hard, really, for us to understand the extent of the darkness, the prevalency of lying and theft, and all that kind of thing. Just to give you one example, one you, many of you will be aware of. In March 1566, in Holyrood Palace, Mary, Queen of Scots, as we call her, was having a dinner party. Friends, her husband wasn't actually present, Henry Darnley, the king. They were expecting their first child. She was pregnant that night. In the midst of the dinner party, her husband, Darnley, breaks into the room with certain noblemen with him, armed to the teeth. They seize hold of David Rizzio, who was Mary's Italian secretary and her favorite. And Darnley disliked him for whatever reason, perhaps jealousy and others. The poor man was taken out of the room, screaming. And in the room next door, he was just murdered. That wasn't the end of it, because the consequence was that Darnley, the king, was himself murdered soon afterwards by the Earl of Bothwell. And no sooner was Bothwell succeeded in getting rid of Henry Darnley than he marries, with her consent, Mary Queen of Scots, the murderer of her husband, the baby about to be born. The baby, of course, was the future James I of England, James VI of Scotland. Well, in 1568, the nobility, a good part of them, decided this was all far too much, and Mary has to flee to England. And after that's happened, the king, being but an infant of months old, regents were appointed. There were four regents in succession, and of the four, only one died a natural death. These were barbaric times. Now, the testimony of John Knox is all around this truth, that man's heart is evil and desperately wicked, but in the gospel of Christ, there is a power that will overcome every evil, that can change men and women. In Christ, that which is impossible can be accomplished. Enemies can be made friends. Men and women can be reconciled. Jew reconciled with Gentile. Scots reconciled with English. They had fought for centuries. The gospel came into Scotland, and what was impossible to man happened. You know the Old Testament prophecy. The wolf shall lie down together with the lamb. That's what the gospel does, and only the gospel can do it. Now, the tragedy is today that many have just believed the lie of Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell, with all his knowledge, had come to the conclusion that whatever was to deal with primitive instincts, it could not be Christianity. And today, people have gone even further than Bertrand Russell. They say not simply that Christianity can't deal with these situations, but it's part of the problem. Some of you may have heard this kind of argument quite recently on the television. What is said is that Christianity is just another variation of what we have in fundamentalist Islam. It's the same primitive sort of instinct, and it survives today in some religions, but in Christianity it's more in decline. In other words, wherever you're going to find a solution, you're not going to find it in the Christian gospel. That is the lie, and it's the lie of the devil. And as Christians, it's relevant for us to understand why it's a lie and how John Knox can be a means of God to open people's eyes today on this subject. Now, where do we start? Well, it has to be the New Testament. The New Testament is really a book, is it not, about how the risen Christ has transformed human life. made men and women new. Think, for example, of Corinth, center of corruption in the pagan world, and when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says to them, you know the words, do not be deceived, he says. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. That's his list of primitive instincts. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he adds, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's New Testament history. Communities, lives remade through the power of Christ. And what happened in Corinth happened in Scotland, in many lives in the 16th century. 1526, the New Testament printed for the first time in English, first circulated in Britain, England and Scotland. And the translator, of course, was William Tyndale. But Tyndale takes pains to say in his little preface to the New Testament that he is not the author. He said it is God sending unto our Englishmen the scriptures in their mother tongue. Now, John Knox was, of course, at the center of the Reformation in Scotland. But he wasn't the subject. Oh, no. He wasn't the author of the Reformation. John Knox would say that he owed everything to Christ, that it was Christ himself here that was exercising this mighty power. Now, Knox was a priest in the Church of Rome, living in East Lothian until in his early 30s, when he first heard the gospel preached. And he met with Christ and himself became a new person. He said, I am now assured my manifold rebellions are defaced, removed, my grievous sins purged, and my soul made the tabernacle of thy godly majesty, presence of Christ. He knew the meaning of Paul's words, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And when he began to preach, he preached with a conviction of the power of preaching, the authority of preaching. It's not in the little man, it's in the one who is present, whose word is spirit and life. Knox was preaching with the strength of Christ. Paul said, I labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. That's what Knox knew. The words of Paul again, he says, we do not war after the flesh. That is to say, we don't depend on human ability or human knowledge or anything of that kind. We do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and bringing every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, when you transfer that to Scotland in the 16th century, you see those words being fulfilled by the grace of God. John Knox's first parish, if you could call it that, he was only there for not more than a year, was the town of Berwick, right there on the border. One of the most lawless places in the land. Had a population of about 3,000 people. A third of them were soldiers. The characteristics of the time of the towns they're described, well, that's where you'd find theft and debate and hatred and all iniquity. And under the preaching of the word of God, the wolf lay down with the lamb. People were transformed. Town became peaceful. Far and wide, it was known, something remarkable has happened in Berwick. Or another example, in June of 1559, very early days of the Reformation in Scotland, St. Andrews had still not yet declared on the side of the Reformation, but certain Christians in St. Andrews had invited Knox to come and preach one Sunday in June. The word got to the Archbishop. He arranged to have enough men present with 100 spears and some others carrying what an early kind of musket gun. And some pleaded with Knox to postpone the preaching. But he said, "My life is in the custody of him whose glory I seek." And he went ahead and preached. And he preached on the text of our Lord casting out the money changers in Jerusalem. Not a shot was fired. But numbers that day, including 12 canons of the Roman Church, turned to the gospel. And Knox preached not only that Sunday, but the next 3 days he continued preaching in St. Andrews. And if you asked him, well, how was he able to do this? The kind of answer he would give you in his own words was something like this. It's as when our Lord performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples had simply to carry around the bread that Christ had created and given. And Knox says about his ministry, "I was one of that number whom God appoints to receive the bread as it is broken by Christ Jesus, to distribute and give the same to such as he had called to the banquet. Of this I am assured, that the blessing of Christ so multiplied the portion that I received from his hands, that during that banquet the bread never failed. When the hungry soul craved or cried for food, and at the end of the banquet, mine own conscience bears me witness that my hands gathered up the crumbs that were left in such abundance that my basket was full among the others." It's a lovely description of preaching, isn't it? What was he doing? "I'm just carrying a message. I'm just distributing bread. It's the Savior who's present. He's produced the bread. He's the one who is feeding the people." Preaching. Well, how do people who don't believe this, how do they explain for this kind of influence? Well, there are various suggestions, of course, but I mentioned two briefly. One is, he was, of course, something of an orator. He had a lot of ability with words, and it created an effect. Well, there is no kind of oratory in the world that can produce the sort of effects that were seen in the New Testament, or was seen in Scotland at that time. Good speaking can make an impression, may last an hour or two or day or two. It doesn't change lives. Oratory won't do it. Other people say, and this is the line of some of the modern speakers, that it was just a form of fanaticism, rather like the fanaticism of the jihad people and extreme Muslim fundamentalists. Same sort of thing. Tremendous zeal and force, and people are just swept off with it. And you remember, that's exactly the sort of thing that the Apostle Paul was charged with. Here he is speaking before the king Agrippa, Governor Festus, and Paul is in full flood. And instead of pleading for his life before the king, he's preaching Christ. And Festus interrupts him and says, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad, turned your brain. This is pure fanaticism." Well, that is an accusation. Jihad fundamentalists, they're ready to lay down their lives. Well, in the 16th century, there were Christians who had the same sort of spirit. They would lay down their lives too. So what's the difference? Well, my friends, I hope we can see there is a tremendous difference. It's true that so many of these men, the 16th century, did lay down their lives. But as they laid them down, there was this remarkable feature. They died praying for their persecutors. William Tyndale, translator there of the New Testament, his last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." His great opponent, Henry VIII. George Wishart, who was burned outside the castle at St. Andrews in March 1546. When he was dying, he prayed, "I beseech thee, Father of heaven, to forgive them that have any ignorance or of any evil mind forged lies against me. I forgive them with all my heart. I beseech Christ to forgive them that have condemned me to death this day ignorantly." These people died out of love to God and love to their fellow men. They didn't die trying to blow up other people, trying to hurry other multitudes into death. That wasn't their zeal at all. There's a world of difference between the two things. John Knox says, "I take to record the Lord Jesus that I would bestow my own life to join you fully to Christ Jesus." On another occasion, in a letter to Christians who were persecuted and in danger of death, he said, "Hate not with a carnal hatred these blind tyrants, but learn of Christ to pray for your persecutors, lamenting and bewailing that the devil has so prevailed against them that they should run, body and soul, to perpetual perdition. Let us bewail it," he said. "Let us lament it." Well, that is a Christian spirit, is it not? So, if you came to the heart of the issue that we're talking about, you'd have to say the great reason why people today who are not Christians don't understand John Knox is that they don't understand the New Testament and they don't believe in the existence of Satan. They have no explanation for these primitive instincts, but the Bible tells us what they are. It's that man is born a sinner. We have gone astray from our birth. And not only that, we are the prisoners of demonic power. There's something supernatural in the enmity towards God, which is in the human heart. We are in a kingdom of darkness. God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. That's what our Lord said to the most educated of the Jewish leaders. John chapter 8. He said to them that if they believed on him, they would know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they said, "We have never been in bondage to any man. We are Abraham's seed. How do you say you will make us free?" And the Lord went on expounding that truth to them, to say to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts, the evil desires of your father, you will do." That's human nature. going from Paul to Edinburgh, June 1564. John Knox is being examined before Queen Mary and her officers and many of her noblemen. The Pope has advised that these Protestants in Scotland be put to death, and charges against Knox were being prepared and considered. And here we have a record of a lengthy conversation around that subject with Knox present. And Lord Lethington laid down the charge against Knox that he was promoting rebellion because, he said, in your prayers to Knox, you pray to God to illuminate the Queen's heart. In so doing, you put doubt in the people's minds of her conversion. Not I, my lord, said Knox, but her own obstinate rebellion causes more than me to doubt her conversion. In what, Lethington said, in what does she rebel against God? Knox, in all the actions of her life, especially that she will not hear the evangel of Jesus Christ. Then Lethington moved on somewhat, and he said, where do you find in Scripture that anyone is called a bound servant of Satan? I have not invented that speech, Knox said, and pointed to the accuser, passage we've quoted in John 8, you are of your father the devil. And then went on to quote from Paul. Christ sent Paul, and sent Paul to preach, saying, behold, I send thee to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. Well, Lethington was really cornered. He had not been wise to get into a scriptural debate with Knox. His last question then was, well, even though that were so, even though mankind should be perhaps the children of the devil, where do you find that any of the prophets so spoke to kings and queens? Knox didn't hesitate in giving him an answer. Took him straight to King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And Lethington, in the end, was silenced. And Knox escaped on that occasion. But what we have here is the central issue of the Reformation. And it is that two gospels, two messages, were in collision. And were irreconcilable messages. By 1560, 22 Protestants had been put to death in Scotland for the gospel message. And why the opposition? The opposition was that this message denied that by receiving the seven sacraments of the church, you would be assured of a pathway to heaven. Patrick Hamilton, the first martyr, what was he, 27, 28 years of age? The charge against him was that he taught that the sacraments cannot save. He said, it was argued, that the corruption of sin remains in a child after baptism. The church said, baptize babes and wonderfully, original sin is catered for. That's all dealt with. Oh no, 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 says Hamilton. Original sin still lays after that. The church said that Hamilton taught that man is not justified by works, but by faith alone. Well, Hamilton taught in his own words, he says, Christ has borne our sins on his back and bought us with his blood. Here are two opposite forces. The Persecutors could see that these men were preaching a message that transferred authority, power from the church to Jesus Christ. And if that was so, then the message of the church, as it was then, was undermined. So today, you see, people are blind. If they suppose that this is just a difference over words, or a difference that belongs to the 17th century. No, no. It's a difference that goes right to the heart of the gospel. William Tyndale once said, and I think it's a very perceptive statement, he was talking about Antichrist. And he said, Antichrist is the best Christian man, by which he meant, it may look like that. Oh yes, he may look very pious, very prayerful, very devotional. Don't be deceived. Try everything by the word of Scripture. Antichrist is the best Christian man. Well, Scripture says, so that as God, Antichrist, so that as God, he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. False religion displaces God. Now, the deduction from all that I've been seeking to say here is just this, that nothing can deal with the human condition apart from supernatural power. Preachers can't do it. Churches can't do it. Christ alone can do it. And that meant for John Knox, and it should mean for us, that we have one great priority. And it's the priority that the Bible speaks of when it says, out of weakness made strong. How do we get strength? On our knees before God. Prayer comes first. Prayer is the first priority. John Knox, all these men were men of prayer. First book that John Knox wrote was on the title, What True Prayer Is, and How We Should Pray, and For What We Should Pray. And he said that when Peter was trying to walk across the water and began to sink, Christ allowed him to sink because there was presumption and vain trust in his own strength. Presumption and trust in his own strength. When we are devoid of our own strength and come to Christ and live praying without ceasing. That is what Knox was teaching as the first need. And what do we pray for? The Holy Spirit. Give us, O Lord, that are presently assembled in thy name, such an abundance of thy Holy Spirit that we may see those things which shall be expedient for the advancement of thy glory. That was a great petition. Once Knox was asked, what was the explanation of the Reformation? And he gave it in these two words. God gave his Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance. My friends, that is our first need now. Well then, can I try and give you a quick summary of Knox's life? Some of you know it well. To some of you, it won't be familiar. He was called to the ministry in St. Andrew's Castle when it was being besieged by the Catholic and the French forces. It fell to the French guns. The inhabitants of the castle, Knox and others, were taken prisoner by the French. 19 months followed in which John Knox was a galley slave, imprisoned by the French. Then, it seems by English intervention, he was made free and he entered into England. And so from 1549 to 1554, John Knox was in England. That's when he took time in Berwick, in Newcastle. It was a remarkable period. The gospel was going forward at the same time. There were men raised up who were what they called carnal gospelers, worldly gospelers, professed evangelicals, because the church had now become Protestant and Reformed. But and so others had come along and thought, well, this is the success of the future. So it was a very mixed situation. John Knox preached to the King Edward VI, who was a true Christian man, died before he was not quite 16 years of age. And when Edward VI died, everything turned round again. His half-sister, Mary Tudor, came to the throne in England. That led to the period of intense persecution. 280 men, women, burned to death for the gospel in a few short years. And during those few short years, Knox and about 1,000 others escaped to the continent, and Knox spent his time mainly in Geneva. And that was a wonderful providence of God. About ultimately perhaps 200 English and a few Scots were in Geneva in one congregation. You can see the very building today where they met. And they were eminently gifted and able men. Produced books, psalms, psalters, some of the psalms and the tunes we still sing began then in Geneva. And above everything else, they produced this marvelous book, the Geneva Bible, the Geneva Bible. Long before the King James Version, went through edition after edition. This copy was actually printed, I believe, in Scotland in the 1570s. But there were scores, literally, of editions. And people read it, and see from the condition of this, it was read and read, and the Book of Psalms at the back is almost worn through, and every page is loose. Tremendous influence. Though the King James Version came in many years later, in 1611, this version went on for a good while after that. Well, then, 1558, the end of 1558, Mary Tudor suddenly dies. So the exiles come back, and John Knox comes back through England to Scotland. And this is where the greatest fight of his life really began. When he came back, Mary Queen of Scots was still, how old was she? 19, 20, 20 probably. She was in Paris being educated by the Guise family, most Catholic family in Europe. Her mother was the regent in Scotland, Mary of Guise. And so in 1559-60, the Protestant lords of the congregation, as they were called, took up arms against the French power that was in Scotland, and with English help, succeeded in their removal, Treaty of Edinburgh. Peace came to Scotland. Parliament was declared, country was declared Protestant. Confession of Faith was drawn up. Well, it all looked immensely successful, and to some extent it was. But, as it happened in England, there are many people who follow success simply because it's success. And that happened in Scotland. There was a real core of earnest, believing Christians. And there were many hangers-on. And in 1561, Mary, Queen of Scots, came back from Paris to Edinburgh, and from the beginning she set herself against John Knox. And he entered upon really the hardest time of his life. He said that for 7 years he could expect death any day. One day indeed, when he was sitting in his study, not in his usual chair, bullet came through the window and it went straight through the chair in which he normally sat. Well, I'm really struggling now because that's such a big field, and if you want to read more about it, you'll get it in the books, and especially the book. This is John Knox's book on the Reformation in Scotland. The text is slightly modernized, only slightly, but it gives you a real feel of what was happening why it was happening. I'd better leave it at that. At least as far as that history goes. He died in 1572. He was only 57, 58. At the end, he'd almost to be carried to the pulpit. His voice could scarcely be heard in St. Giles. He went to a smaller church in the last few weeks of his life to preach. But he preached almost to the end. The last day of his life, November 1572, he said to his wife, "Read to me where I first cast up my anchor." We would say first put down our anchor. And she turned to the Gospel of John, the 17th chapter. Chapter that Knox identified with his conversion. I'd like to answer in a word or two a couple of lies. One lie was that he wasn't fond of the female sex. I don't know why people should invent that lie against him, because far from true. Many of his closest friends were godly women. He was married twice. First wife died after only 6 years marriage. But simply the evidence is that Knox depended a great deal on the help of Christian women. And another lie is that he wasn't fond of the English. Well, that is quite untrue. His two sons were brought up in England. Many of his friends were English. And what really happened with the gospel was that old hatred between Scotland and England was broken down, and a new unity, and Knox was at the centre of that. What were the main principles by which he lived? First was, we are to follow the word of God in everything, at every point. Our business is to be faithful to the truth. The scripture alone is our light and our lamp. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Meditate therein day and night. What's the first need of evangelicals today? Back to the Bible. It's the need of Christians in every generation. Let us put the word of God first, no matter what the cost. God will honor his own word. God does honor his own word. Second truth, how do you recognize a true church? It's where the voice of Christ is heard, where people cleave to Christ, where Christ is honored. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus said. That's it. Easily tell. A true church from a false church. People hunger to hear the voice of Christ. Your true church, his voice is heard. Well, I've said enough, I do believe, enough to provoke perhaps a few questions, and hopefully to stimulate some of you to do a little bit more reading. Mention the books out there. If anybody's got a wealthy friend or uncle or grandparent or wants to bequeath something valuable to another generation, Knox's works are there. 6 volumes. They're not exactly bedside reading. The copies we've got there, I brought just to show you. But if anyone did want a copy, those copies are £58.50. 6 volumes. Then the much smaller books. There's The Little Lives of Knox by Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and I've put something in there too. And this book, a third book. This is the history. This book is like £6.50, I believe. Prices are there. And the smaller book is £3.50. And there are a few Banner of Truth magazines. If you'd like to take a copy, they're £1 each. Thank you for listening so well. Now, questions? Thank you. Yes, please.
Did John Knox have any real influence on the Queen eventually?
On which Queen?
Queen Mary.
Mary Queen of Scots?
Yes.
No. Alas, he didn't. No. You know, if you ask me for a good biography of Mary Queen of Scots, I don't think there is one in print, because she is so romanticized by modern biographies. But She was very unscrupulous, very devious. She was ultimately, as you know, put to death, but she was put to death not for religious reasons, but for treason in England, where she fled to England. But while in England, she was negotiating with the Pope. Mary would have become Queen of England instead of Elizabeth. So finally, she was put to death. It's a tragic story. There's no evidence that she ever really listened to Knox. But once or twice she sought to befriend him, but it was really a mask. She had an amazing gift of getting round men. When she was in England, she was put in the guardianship of the Earl of Shrewsbury, and he was supposed to be keeping her under her thumb. But she got so round him that she almost had her liberty in her. Go on. Another question.
Who were John Knox's main influences from the Reformation happening in Europe?
Who influenced Knox?
Yeah.
Good. Well, in his early life, he met George Wishart, who was martyred. Wishart's example was powerful for Knox. His teachers... When he moved to England then, 1549, he was thrown into the company of people like Latimer and John Bradford and Thomas Cranmer, the leading English reformers. So he knew them all. And not only that, in England he met the continental leaders, Peter Martyr and Martin Bucer, who were also in England. And then when he went to Geneva, he called Geneva the perfect school, the complete school of Christ. So no doubt, although he didn't follow Calvin on every point, he was very close to Calvin, and Calvin thought highly of him. So there's a number of influences. Yeah. Stuart, you must have a question.
I've got a couple of questions. I'm from Lothian myself. Where exactly was he born in East Lothian?
Well, if not in Haddington, close to Haddington. There's no spot that's certain, but it's very close to Haddington.
And can you amplify a bit more on his call at the castle at St Andrews? What were the sort of events that took place and what led to that?
Well, as I was saying, those of you who are new to it, in St Andrews Castle, a number of Protestants and some men who maybe weren't Protestants at all but were anti-French and so on, they took the castle as a place of refuge. They took the castle off the Archbishop. He was put to death. So they were besieged in the castle. And Knox and some of the pupils that he was teaching went with him at a later stage into the castle for their own safety. And it was while he was in the castle that the Protestant leaders there said, "You must preach to us the word of God." And that's where he started preaching, with some, what should I say, reticence, certainly on Knox's part, he began to preach. And lots of people go to St Andrews and they miss the tunnels under the castle. How many people here have seen the tunnels under the castle? Good. So the secret is, you see, the French wanted to bring the castle down. They couldn't do it by a frontal assault. So they tunneled to get underneath the wall. Then they would fill the tunnel with explosives when it was under the wall and the wall would come down. Protestants knew what they were doing, so they counter-tunneled. And their tunnel came in over the top of the Catholic French tunnel before it reached the walls. So being on top, they broke through and were down on the other tunnel, and it was really a victory. So the Catholics then gave up that tunnel. But the thing is, that the tunnels today are just as they were left in 1549, 1548, because solid rock is not going to change. So it's a shame for anyone to go and see the castle in St Andrews. But I think older folk could be excused, and perhaps the ladies, but the men should go down the tunnels and have a look at real history. And I just mention a little, a few years ago we were standing at the spot where Wishart was martyred in St Andrews, and a lady came up to us very nicely and she offered me a tract. It's a gospel tract. Oh, I said, it's encouraging to be given a tract right here. So somebody's carrying on the witness. Good.
A couple of questions too. Knox, as you brought out, his force was the gospel, but it's also, he had a great commitment to education. Could you elaborate on that to any extent? And just a side to that, it's almost the romanticised view that while he was in the French galleys, his galley ship went past St Andrews, and he felt that one day he'd go back there to preach the gospel.
Yes, that's right.
Thoughts on these two aspects?
Yes, that's right. That's right. Yes, when he was a prisoner and looked as though he would never preach anywhere again, he said God had laid it on his heart that he would preach the gospel again in St Andrews. On the education, well, I think it grew out of the parish system, didn't it? Knox, he certainly believed that knowledge is vital to godliness. And so as parishes were set up, men were put in position, schools followed on. And there were catechists and teachers. Yes, it was a great mistake to think that the movement in Scotland was just a movement of preachers. There was a surge of men and women who were at the heart of things, and some of them were teachers. Mm. Yeah. So isn't it sad that men can stand on the television and elsewhere and give the most distorted accounts of the truth? And sadder still that sometimes even Christians don't know that they're being fed lies in that way. We need to equip our young people, don't we? Dave?
I was just wondering what you thought John Knox would say to the church today about how to reach into the public sphere today with the knowledge of the gospel.
I think he would tell us that he never planned anything like that, but that God in his providence opened doors in the most unexpected ways. I mean, he wouldn't have gone to England if it hadn't been for being taken a prisoner. Being in England gave him access to Edward VI. I'm sure he would have said, but our business is to be absolutely faithful to the word of God and to pray anointing of the Spirit of God and be faithful, and God will save his elect people. And let us not be afraid. I think we are far too nervous now lest we offend people. Now certainly that's a grievous thing for Christians to do, but the truth is going to offend. The truth delivered in love and tenderness will still offend people until God touches their hearts. Knox is careful to point out he did speak a good deal about the wrath of God upon sin and the future judgment. But he said the reason he did so was it's the love of God that has sent this message of the gospel. God isn't leaving men to die in darkness. They must be awakened. They must be around. Let us speak the whole word of God, and God will use it. Yeah. Question over here.
Thank you. The question maybe precedes Knox a bit, but to what extent is easy to see the 500th anniversary this month as the start of the Reformation, and it was certainly an important point. But how much dissent was there against the Catholic Church in Scotland before
Knox?
Before Knox.
Well, as you know, Patrick Hamilton was the torchbearer, the beginning. He had been on the continent. He had seen, heard gospel preaching in power, Lutheran movement. There's no doubt at all that from 1520 onwards, Luther's books were circulating in England and Scotland. Yes, so that much was going on. And some foolish people think that the Reformation in England began with Henry VIII. He was a great opponent of the Reformation, wasn't he? No, it was... So at the moment, I don't know how it is in Scotland. Well, I do. I live in Scotland. I was going to say, I don't know how it is in Scotland. But I know in Larbert, the church we go to, there's a lot of interest in the Reformation at the moment. And generally speaking, it's encouraging that there is. People are talking about Luther. What did Luther believe? What did Katie, his wife, believe? And so on. Yeah. And there's no doubt the books were a tremendous influence. The Church of Rome were not recognizing that books in the vernacular, in German, in English, people that had only had Latin, and suddenly the reformers have understood that people have got to have light, and it's got to be in their own tongue, in their own language. And the Roman Church was very slow in waking up to what that was doing. It's the same today. Books, in some countries, books today are having a very powerful influence. And I think we should all be encouraged to do what we can to encourage a book, read a good book, and then be able to tell someone else why it's good and why it's helped you. Now.
It's been claimed that the Scottish Reformation was the most radical in Europe. Would you agree with that?
Perhaps. I didn't want to get into detail, but in some ways it was, at a certain point, it was just a little bit too radical. For example, you see, Knox rightly believed that nations have a responsibility towards God. Kings, governors, so on. The Ten Commandments are not just for Christians. Oh, no. God has spoken, this is his word, to all men. So the Ten Commandments are for mankind. But is all the Mosaic legislation for all mankind in all ages? Should people be put to death for adultery today? Should blasphemers, false teachers, be put to death? Well, Knox, I think at that point, and we can't be surprised, these questions were still only now coming to the surface, Knox went too far in that area. When our Lord was dealing with a woman taken in adultery, he said to her, go and sin no more. The main thrust of the gospel is to lift up people. So it doesn't mean that these sins are still not great sins. God has postponed judgment on those who live in sin, and this is a day when grace is preached to all the world. I think in that area, but in other areas, he was so faithful to Scripture that, it's an example to others. Well, thank you very much. All right, good. Thank you.
Thank you. Can we show our appreciation?
If you're not going to pray now, I will.
Well, I was going to pray, but you please do.
Our gracious God, we thank thee for enabling us to meet together on this evening to speak of thy works in days gone by. We thank thee that thou art the same. Thy years do not fail. And oh, we pray that thou wouldst grant us more and more to know thee through our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank thee that thou art building thy church. The gates of hell will not prevail against her. Lord, be with each one of us, we pray. For this congregation and other congregations to which we belong, help us to be more zealous. Grant, Lord, to our young people light and understanding. Give them zeal for Christ and for truth. Have mercy, we pray, upon our land, upon our rulers. Lord, raise up, we pray, those who will be in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, able to be witnesses to Christ. Watch over us this night. We thank thee for the day, for thy long suffering and mercy with us. We thank thee that in Jesus Christ we have forgiveness of sin and newness of life. Bless us each one, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.